question we'll be answering this morning is this. Is man good or evil? For centuries, this has been debated by theologians, philosophers, psychologists, sociologists, and just the average everyday person. Is mankind basically good or basically evil? And this isn't just a theoretical question. We can rephrase it personally like this. Am I good or evil? How would you answer this question? Who is the most good or the most bad person in history? And where do you fit between them? In theology, there are three major answers that have been put forth. First was put forth around the year 400 by a British monk named Pelagius, the opponent of Augustine. And he said, man is good. We're born holy like Adam in the Garden of Eden. And, oh, we make mistakes, and yes, we'll sin, but we're basically good, and some people have even lived a whole life without ever sinning. Second answer is that put by Arminianism and other theologies that say, well, no, we're not good, we're good and bad. There's still some good in us. We have free will and good self-image, but yet we're sinners. And the third answer is put forth by those that are called Calvinists or Reformed and say, man is bad. Man is very bad, and there is no good in any of us. Open your Bibles to Romans 3, where we'll see God's answer to the question. This is a key place in the Bible to turn to see what is God's diagnosis of the state of the human heart and the human race. We're going to go through verses 10 to 18 and then conclude with some practical comments and analysis. Verse 10, Paul begins by quoting a series of Bible verses from the Old Testament. Verse 9, he says that we are no better than anybody else. We're all under sin. We are under its condemnation, it's guilt under its control. That's Jew and Gentile. That's us. So he goes to the Bible to prove his point. And so should we. We don't need to take public opinion polls or consult the philosophers, the psychologists, or the sociologists. We need God's holy word because it's God's word. God knows the state of humanity. And we should go to it to be able to back up our beliefs and to be able to quote it like Paul does when he shares the gospel. When you share the gospel, don't just give your opinions or your feelings. Back it up with Holy Scripture. In fact, have several verses. That's what Paul does here. He quotes several of them together. Read your Bible. Memorize parts of it. So what Paul does here is give a string of quotes from the Old Testament. Paul was a converted rabbi. He knew the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit used that knowledge to write this part of God's Word. So he did what a lot of the rabbis did. This is what the Jewish rabbis would call a chaz. In other words, a string of Bible verses that are held up and say, this is what God himself says. The Latin theologians would call this a catena. Mostly what he's doing is quoting Psalm 14 and then Psalm 53 and Isaiah 59. His first one is this. There is none that is righteous. As we've gone through the book of Romans, verse by verse, the last few months, we've seen the word righteous or righteousness over and over again. And here Paul again thunders, there is nobody that is righteous. We're unrighteous. Word righteous in Greek is dikaios, which means righteous, right with God, just, holy. But the Bible repeatedly says God alone is righteous. God alone is right with God. We are wrong with God. We are unrighteous. And that includes all of us. Now, this is the first of four times in this section that Paul uses the word none. And in the original Greek that he wrote in, it's in the emphatic place, as if to say, none is righteous. No, no one. No exceptions. All of us are unrighteous. Now, according to the Bible, there is one exception, and only one, Jesus Christ, who is called the righteous one, the holy one. He never sinned. He was always right with God because indeed he was God. He is the only one. No other human being. Oh, Adam and Eve were temporarily righteous. Didn't last long. Others have tried to say, well, what about Mary? No, Mary would step forward and say, I am unrighteous. Jesus is the only exception. That's why Paul says, no, not one. Not so much as one. In other words, zero. He gives a universal negative here that does not admit of exceptions except Jesus. There is none righteous, not even one. Later in verse 23, he will say, all have sinned. Ecclesiastes 7:20 puts it both in the positive and the negative. It says this, there is not a just or righteous man on the earth who does good and does not sin. This proves not only the universality of sin and sinners, but it proves the great doctrine of original sin. Paul will get back to that in chapter 5. What's that? We're born sinners. Because if Pelagius was right that we are born without sin, you would expect to find at least one person out there somewhere that never sins and is righteous. But the universality of sin proves original sin. That's the mess we're in. There is none righteous. And that includes all of us here today. We were born like that. We've lived our whole life like that. And we will die like that unless God intervenes. There is none righteous. Then verse 11, he adds to this by saying, there is none who understands. Notice the word none again. Now you might say, well, wait a second. Isn't this exaggeration? I can count to 100. I know my ABCs. I'm a scientist. I've got a college degree. I know a few things. Or the person says, well, I might not be a rocket scientist, but I'm street smart. I'm cool. I know what life is all about. No, Paul says there's no one that truly understands. We can understand science, math, maybe even logic, naturally. But we don't understand the universe spiritually. And that's what Paul is saying here. Even some people that know a lot about the Bible. I've met people that are Bible scholars. They don't believe it. But they know Greek. They know Hebrew. Maybe even Latin. And they've studied it over and over again. They know archaeology. But they don't understand it spiritually. It's possible to go to a church, a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church like this one, and know a lot about the Bible, but not spiritually. That's why Paul says there is none who understands. 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural man, that is the lost sinner, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Fallen man is spiritually dead, so true religion, true theology, is a mystery to him. It's like, have you ever known someone that knows a completely different language than you do? And maybe you pick up a word here and there, but you say, it's still Greek or Chinese or whatever to me. It's a different language. God's truth is a different language to the lost sinner. He just does not understand it. Bible teaches that sin affects our minds. We have broken minds. They're distorted. They're spiritually blind. That's why the Bible says there is no one outside of Christ that truly understands, because sin dominates our thoughts. And only the Holy Spirit of God can cleanse and enlighten the mind of fallen man. There is no one that understands. And then he says there is none, notice the word none again, who seeks after God. What does this mean? Back in the book of Jeremiah, God says, I am God that hides myself. What does he mean by that? That's why we don't see God. We don't hear him. We don't perceive him with our five senses. As it were, God is behind the curtain and he sees us. He hears us, but we don't see and hear him. Now, physically, he hides himself. And then from behind the curtain, God says to all of his creatures, "Seek me, find me, I am here." And he gives us clues all around us. But we're like a blind man in a dark room, as it were, trying to find our way. But God says, "No, over here, no, over there." He tells us to seek him whom we do not see. And it's our duty as human beings to seek him and to find him and to follow him. But Paul says, no man does this. We're not on a seeking mission. We're trying to run from God. Now, there's a popular error that says, wait a second. Everybody's seeking for God in their own way. And some are more diligent than others. And some have found God. There are many ways to find God. But they say everybody is seeking for God. And you ask them, are you seeking for God? And they say, yes, I'm a seeker after truth. I like to read philosophy and compare different religions. I'm a seeker. Would you be able to quote this verse to him and says, I'm sorry, but the Bible says there's no one that seeks after God. Sinners are not looking for God any more than a thief is looking for a policeman. Sinners are running from God. They are seeking sin and excuses not to turn to God. That's why the Bible alone gives us the true diagnosis of the state of the human race. There is none that seeks after God. Now, this can be easily proved in your experience. Try explain the gospel to somebody that says, I'm not a Christian. May have another religion or no religion and say, I know God, and God has given us the roadmap how you might find him. Seek and you will find. Here's the map. And notice what he'll do. He'll dodge it. He'll deny it. He'll say there's another way. The fact that someone does not acknowledge God's one and only map proves that he is not seeking after God. He's seeking to run away from God. When he says, I don't want that roadmap. I've got my own way. Jesus said, seek and you will find. The reason people don't find is because they're not seeking. Jeremiah 29:13 also tells us the reason. God says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. People are not wholeheartedly seeking God. Oh, they might like to say they're God. You know, they might sip a cup of tea and say, I'm a seeker after God. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. They're not seeking after God. But they want to cover it up with their religiosity. And they might play around with religion. But God says, no games. This is a life and death issue. You must seek after God with your whole heart. And if you don't, you will never find him. That's why sinners do not seek or find God. But according to the Bible, God takes the initiative. He seeks us out rather than waiting for us to seek him out. Jesus said this, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in Luke 15, he tells three parables about this. There's the shepherd that lost the sheep. There's the woman that lost the silver coin. And then there's the father that lost his son. And in each case, someone was looking and found it. We are that which is lost. Jesus came to seek us and find us, not waiting for us like a lost sheep to find its way back, or the lost coin to find its way back to the woman, or for the lost son. God seeks us out. God does like this. He goes after the sinner. The sinner is running from him, but God chases them down. You could say he stalks them like a hunter going after a deer. And as some of you know, I used to like to do a lot of deer hunting. And you look for tracks and marks and you wonder what time of day is it, what season of the year, and are there any clues out there? And you'll see it in the distance and you'll stalk it and try to get downwind. You hunters know what I'm talking about. You're seeking it out. And of course, that deer doesn't want to be shot. Deer are naturally skittish and they hear you step on a twig and they'll run. That's the picture of mankind. God is seeking after us and we're trying to run from God. We get skittish. It's been like that since Adam and Eve fell. Adam and Eve once knew God, but when they sinned, God showed up in the garden and they went and hid themselves in the bushes. And God had to seek him out and say, Adam, where are you? So here's what God does. He seeks out the lost sinner, and he seeks out especially some that he intends to save. He knows who he's chosen. And so at the right time and the right way, he begins to seek that person out. And then he puts something in that lost sinner's heart, maybe a curiosity about God, a guilt feeling, and other things, memories of things. Someone that maybe his late mother that was a Christian, and God puts that in that person's mind and heart, and he begins to think about this. And so the sinner responds by gradually turning around and begins to seek God. Why? We seek because God first sought us out and turned us around and put that in our hearts. Romans 10:20 says, I was found by those who did not seek me. And if you're a Christian, it's because God sought you out, turned you around so that now you sought Him and He says, here I am. All the glory goes to Him. Have you ever thanked God for that? That God chased you down, He sought you out, and caused you to come to Him. Verse 12 continues the analysis. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. They have turned aside. This is an echo of Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I looked it up in the Greek, and this phrase, turning aside, is often used in non-biblical Greek of desertion from the military in time of military conflict. More than just simply going AWOL, that is, absent without leave, but defecting, deserting to the other side. We saw an instance of that earlier in this year when a certain military person over in Iraq went over the hill. Oh, later when he was captured, he said, well, I got lost, or these Arabs, they protected me. No, he went over to the other side. And recently he was put on trial and convicted. But that's a picture of us. We have turned aside. We have defected. We are traitors. We have deserted God and gone over to the devil's side. As it says here, they've turned aside, or as Isaiah says, we want our own way. We want my way, not God's way. We're born sinners that are like a spoiled child that says, I want my way. I'll do it my way. And God says to us, you'll do it my way. And we say, no. I want my way. We turn aside from God's way, but we don't see that this is a bad way. Listen to the Bible. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. God sees it, but we don't. We think our way is the cool way. It's the end way. It's our way. And God says, you go your way, it's going to end in disaster. It's like driving a car down the wrong way of a one-way street. It's dangerous. You're going to have a head-on collision. Next, the Bible says they have together become unprofitable. Together, like a herding instinct. Unprofitable. Again, very colorful word in the original Greek for unprofitable. I looked it up and we found out that there are examples outside the New Testament. This is used for something that is putrid, that is rotting, that is disgusting. It's no longer fresh. It's now worthless. For example, this was used of rotting fruit. For example, let's say you go to the grocery store and you're unloading the groceries, and an orange falls out and you don't see it roll behind the refrigerator. And a year later, you're cleaning it up and you pull back the refrigerator and you find that orange, it's not going to be fresh anymore. It's not going to be orange. It's going to be green. It's going to be shriveled up and rotten. Now, are you going to cut the thing open and eat it for breakfast? You're going to say, that's rotten. Throw that piece out. That's the very word that's used here. They become rotten. Secondly, it was used in Greek of things like milk that would spoil. Milk doesn't last very long unless it's refrigerated. And even then, it'll last only so long. I remember when I studied at Bible college a long time ago, we'd often go and have lunch there in the mess hall, and then we'd want to save those little cartons of milk, so we'd drink the water and we'd save the milk and bring it back to the room, but we didn't have little ice boxes. So in winter, what we'd do is we'd open up the window of the dormitory and put the milk carton on the ledge and close it, and it'd be like sitting there in the refrigerator. And I remember once I was talking to my roommate, and we were talking deep theology. I said, Mark, I'm going to get me some of that milk. Well, Mark had noticed that it had warmed up considerably outside for several days. Nothing had been there for over a week. So I opened it up, got it, and we were talking. I opened it up, and I drank it, and I spat it out. Ugh! And he died laughing. It was rotten. That's a picture of the rotten state of man's heart. We're rotten to the core. Thirdly, this word was used of the rotting stench of a dead animal. As I said, I used to go hunting, and once, I think only once, I shot a deer and it got away. That's a nightmare of every hunter. You wound it and you know it's going to die, and I chased it and I stalked it and I went looking for the trail of blood. I never could find it. I went all over the place, and I figured that thing's probably in the next county by now. But I knew what would happen. Within a few days, somebody else would find it. The coyotes and the buzzards. And they found it. And when I was out there, I saw them and went up there. And it was not a nice sight to look at. It had become rotten meat. This is the word that in Greek describes the rotten oranges, the rotten milk, the rotten dead animal. And it's applied to us. We're rotten, we're stinking, we're putrid, we're worthless. Or as it says here, we're as unprofitable as garbage. You don't save garbage, you throw it out. It stinks, it's unprofitable. That's the state of the human heart. Then Paul says there is no one who does good. Now we know both from Scripture and experience that people outwardly do good. Just like charity at Christmas and things like that. You say, how can you say nobody does good? I see good all around me. And if they do good, it's because they are good people. Nope, here's the answer. Jesus said this, and listen closely. He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He said, you are evil by nature. Evil men giving good gifts doesn't make them good people. They don't have the right motive, the right attitude. Bad people can do good things, but they are still bad people. They're incapable of having the inward attitude of goodness. The late John Gerson put it like this, and listen closely, I'll say it real quick. He says, there are four kinds of works. There are good, good works, good, bad works, bad, good works, and bad, bad works. Got it? And he said, lost sinners are bad, but they do good works, so it ends up bad. Good works, outwardly good, but done with the wrong motive. Sorry, it doesn't count for anything. And he was right. That's why Paul says there is no one that does good. Jesus said there is no one good but God. We go deeper. Now look at verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb or an open grave. Jesus said out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the words say what's in the heart. Rotten words come from a rotten heart. And he says it's like a tomb that's been opened up, or it's like an open grave. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Now, we've been to funerals where it's open before the person is put in, but what if it's later opened up for like an autopsy? I remember when I was, I guess, about 16 years old in the Boy Scouts, and a bunch of us got away from the campground, went out there in the woods somewhere, and we found a really old, dilapidated cemetery. Now remember, down in South Louisiana, everybody's buried above the ground in these mausoleums. Well, this place was filled with weeds, and you know how teenage boys going around looking for something. And we found one of those tombs that had been broken open, either by old age or by vandals. And, well, I won't go into what we did and what we saw. Just use your imagination. It was not pleasant. But that's the picture Paul uses here of an open grave. Jesus said this, you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are filled with dead man's bones and all uncleanness. I read an unpublished sermon manuscript by Jonathan Edwards on that verse in Matthew 23. And he said this, the bodies of dead sinners are the sepulchers of their dead souls. Well, that's good, but that's deep. The great Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, said, the lost sinner looks good on the outside, but so does a mummy wrapped up with expensive cloths and jewels. But inside the mummy is a decaying corpse. He's right. That's why Paul says, the throat is an open grave, and out from the throat comes these evil words. He says next, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. Again, the Greek word is very interesting. The word there for practicing deceit was used by the Greeks for someone goes fishing with a pole and a line and a hook with bait on it to deceive those fish. And of course, that's what we do. Our words are deceitful. We try to hook people. We try to lie to people. Sinners try to deceive other people. They deceive themselves. And they try to deceive God. They may deceive other people and themselves, but nobody can deceive God. He knows the state of our heart, and He knows if we're speaking the truth or not. He says next, the poison of asps is under their lips. Asp was a poisonous snake in the Middle East then, just like vipers. There are many kinds of poisonous snakes in the world. And as some of you know, I used to go snake hunting back in Texas. And I have killed rattlesnakes by the dozen, water moccasins, and a few copperheads. I never did kill a coral snake, but those are the four poisonous snakes native to North America. But there are many others around the world. There are cobras over in the Middle East, and there are asps and vipers in the Near East. And Paul says, the poison of these asps, the venom, is like our words. Our words are snake venom. Remember what John the Baptist said? And he said this to the religious people. The Pharisees came to him with all their smug religiosity. And he said, you're a brood of vipers. What does that mean? He says, you're a bunch of sons of snakes. Sons of the great serpent, Satan, who lies and casts his poison around the world. And we are like these snakes. The old American Indians used to say, white man speaks with forked tongue. The forked tongue is talking about the snake's tongue. But it's not just the white man, it's the red man, the black man, all men speak with forked tongues. We have the poison of snakes in our mouth. Not a good picture. Verse 14, it continues, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing, obscenity, dirty jokes, insults, profanity. Notice also bitterness. Bible says our speech should be seasoned with salt or even with sugar. But we tend to have it seasoned with red pepper instead. Bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 warns us about having a root of bitterness. Interesting phrase. A root is that which goes down deeper and deeper into the ground. Some people's lives are characterized by bitterness. Maybe you know someone like that. You can just see it on their face, all scrunched up, bitter, angry against people. They're bitter at life. Because they're bitter against God, and it goes deep within a person. Other people, they look good on the outside, but you scratch the surface. You step on their toe, and out comes vile bitterness against them, against you. They hold grudges. That's what bitterness means. You're angry against somebody or something. And ultimately, it's because people are bitter against God. There are some people that seem to hold a grudge against God. Have you noticed that? Maybe you are like that. Something happened in your life. The death of a loved one. You didn't get that job. You don't have good health and other people do. And you're bitter against God. You're blaming God. And you know that it's wrong, but you're still bitter against God. Rather than taking responsibility for your action or trusting God, a person that's filled with bitterness spews bitterness against God. And they say, don't talk to me about God. He did this or he let that happen. And they're bitter against God. Well, what's the answer for that? The answer is to ask God for forgiveness. Because there's no excuse for being bitter against God. God is God. And even when things don't go the way we want them to, God is still in control. And He is still a merciful God. So instead of being bitter against God, we should turn to God and say, Lord, be merciful to me. Help me, O Lord. I need you. But natural man doesn't want to do that. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Somebody said the history of the world is the history of war and murder. And people are inventing new ways to commit murder. Such as abortion. Which in this preacher's opinion is murder. Sometimes maybe just second degree, but there's no justification for it. Somebody said that this verse, their feet are swift to shed blood, should be written over the doors of every abortion clinic in America. But it's not just those that have actually killed another human being. Jesus said, if you've hated a person, just like lust in the heart is like adultery in the body, covetous in the heart is like theft in the body, even so, hatred in the heart is like murder as well. It could be racism or any other kind of hatred, and you fall under the condemnation of this verse. Verse 16, this is the outcome of their feet shedding blood. It says, destruction and misery are in their ways. It's like the rubbish that is accumulated after the parade has gone by and people have gone home. What do we find in the history of the world? Not just war, murder, but ruined lives, broken families, broken hearts because of love being broken off. And they don't meet their expectations. They're bitter against God. So what do they have? Destruction and misery, broken hearts and everything else. We're living in a broken world. Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. There's no peace with others. Relationships break down. But it's more than that. People do not have internal peace. Twice in the book of Isaiah, God says this. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. They are like the waves of the sea in a storm, always going up and down, never finding peace. Why? Because they do not know God, who is the source of peace. He is called the God of peace. But natural man doesn't know God. He is an enemy of God. True peace comes only when we are at peace with God. And when we are put at peace with God, then look it up in Philippians chapter 4. The God of peace gives us the peace of God. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Natural man doesn't want God. Therefore, God withholds his peace from him. Bottom line, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear. Now, the Bible says the fear of God is a valuable virtue. Not just the fear of punishment. Even lost sinners fear punishment. They don't want to be punished. The fear of God is an excellent virtue that every Christian should cultivate, but it's totally foreign to the non-Christian. What is the fear of God? You could call it respectful reverence to a holy God. But the lost sinner does not have that. In fact, he jokes about it. The lost sinner taunts God and dares him to punish him. He thinks this is cool. And so he taunts God. There's no fear of God before their face. You know, there's an interesting verse elsewhere in the Bible where it says the fear of God should not only characterize every Christian, it should characterize a meeting of Christians when we come to worship the Lord. And it tells a story about when they were all doing things just right and an unbeliever comes in and he senses something and he says, the fear of God is in this place. I hope you sense it when you come in here. God is here. Come in with your heart prepared to fear God and to worship God reverently, and then sense how that, as it were, reverberates amongst the saints of God. But the non-Christian doesn't like that because it reminds him of God. He is not seeking for God and he doesn't fear God. Now, the verses we've looked at this morning applies to mankind in general, but also each person in particular, and that includes each person here. We haven't just been talking about drunken sailors on a spree or some terrorists or some atheists. We're talking about the state of all mankind and each man and woman in particular. That means us, means you. Look back at verse 10. Are we any better than they? No. We're all guilty. We're all depraved sinners. Now, here's the irony of this. Follow me. When a non-Christian reads these words and hears a message like this explaining them, he doesn't like it. He gets defensive. He sits back and says, who do you think you're talking to? I'm not like that. I'm not that bad. Oh, yeah, I know some people are. They deserve to go to prison. Maybe even being executed. Those filthy terrorists, people like that, they're rapists. Oh, that's terrible. But I'm not like that. This doesn't describe me. And they take offense at this. And especially when you drive it home and say, not only does the Bible say that you are a guilty sinner, you're rotten like that rotten milk and the dead carcasses that we've just described, but you deserve punishment. That is an obstacle the lost sinner just cannot cross over. He says, nope, I'm not that bad. Oh yes, some people deserve to go to hell. You know, poll after poll have shown that by far most Americans say, I don't deserve to go to hell. Now, the only exceptions are the people that boast about it. You know, I'm bad to the bone and my buddies were going to go to hell. No, but those are, even deep in their heart, they don't want to admit that they deserve it. They don't want to take responsibility for their actions. So, the lost sinner, here's the irony, they take offense at this. And that is proof of their guilt. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, this is proof for this reason. Lost sinners would rather call into question the truth of God's holy word rather than admit that his diagnosis of their heart is correct. It's like a person in denial goes to the doctor and the doctor says, here are your medical tests. You want more? Here's more. You want more? Here's the MRI. Here's a CAT scan. And the guy says, no, there must be a mistake. Doc, I'm doing good, doc. You say the man's in denial. God holds up this diagnosis of every one of us and we say, I'm not that bad. That's denial. That's every bad as the fanatics that in spite of mountains of irrefutable evidence still deny the Holocaust. You ever met people like that? There's irrefutable mountains of evidence and they say, no, it never happened. But it's not just the anti-Semitic fanatics. Other people have that. For example, I read The Diary of Anne Frank. I highly recommend it to you. This young Jewish girl, I think she was 13, and a Dutch family hid her from the Nazis. And in her diary, she said, I believe that all men at heart are good. And she wrote that 3 weeks before the Nazis captured her, drug her off to the Women's Ravensbrück camp, and executed her. And she said, I believe everybody is still good at heart. That's, again, denial. People look at ourselves, we look in the mirror and say, oh, what a good boy, what a good girl I am. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? That's denial. So the question is, why doesn't the lost sinner see it? Jeremiah says it's because they are accustomed to sin. We're born in it, we go through our whole life, we defend it, we enjoy it, the Bible says. We enjoy being sinners. We don't want holiness. Holiness is repulsive to us by nature. Sin is good to us, but we don't detect it and we don't see it. John Calvin put it in an earthy way. He said, lost sinners do not truly detect their own sin for the same reason that a pig doesn't smell its own stink. He's used to it. It's natural to him. He's in denial. Just like the person that's addicted to 5 packs of cigarettes or to a fifth of whiskey every day, and he says, I can quit any time I want to. I've done it 100 times. He's in denial. He's addicted to it. Sinners are addicted to sin. The Bible says they drink sin like water. So here's the second half of the problem. The lost sinner will deny it even though the evidence is everywhere. I came across an interesting quote from the late Russian poet Turgenev, and he said this, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. That's a very profound thought. Even those that look good have bad hearts. Now here's the irony. The lost sinner denies God's diagnosis. But the true Christian readily steps forward and says, this is the correct diagnosis, not just of the world, but of me. And you hear this, and if you're a true Christian, you say, yes, preacher, that's me. My throat is like an open grave. I'm not righteous. I wasn't seeking for God. I'm like this poisonous snake. And the Bible gives over and over earthy descriptions of us. And you might say, is that exaggerating, or at least this preacher? No. It is an abysmal pit of iniquity that is beyond exaggeration. And the saved Christian admits that and says, the heart of my own heart is so abysmally wicked, it cannot be exaggerated. I am guilty. I am the filthy sinner. So again, the irony. The lost sinner won't admit it because he's pretending he's good. But the Christian, because he has been convicted of sin, realizes that this is true of him. And that's what a lost sinner has to admit. He is guilty. He is filthy. He cannot save himself. He is an inveterate enemy of God. But he does not want to do that because he is incapable of it. That's the state of lost sinners that Paul is describing in Romans 3, right before he tells us the answer. He is, as it were, laying out the black velvet cloth, and then he's going to drop a huge diamond on top of it. And the diamond of God's grace shines all the more gloriously set against this backdrop of the filthy, sinful heart of human beings. Now, what about you? If you're still a lost sinner, don't deny God's diagnosis. God's the doctor. He's infallible. He's holy. Listen to it. Accept it. Don't resist it. And then do something about it. What the Bible calls repentance. The first step is to own up and say, I am guilty. I am without excuse. And not only that, I am turned off by my sin. It is filthy to me. See it as God does. And then turn to God and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we apply a section like this to believers? Well, we're honest and we'll be humbled by this. If you're a fellow Christian, you'll look at that and say, that's me. You could have put my picture right next to Romans chapter 3. Pray for God to restrain the sin that is still within you. But also, brothers and sisters, thank God for saving someone like you. Why would God bother saving us? Remember, we're unprofitable. Why would God want to redeem a bag of garbage and turn it into His son, His daughter? Why would God want to do that? To show how good and glorious God is. Well, like John Newton said in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, He saved a wretch like me. We opened up with the question, is man basically good or evil? Well, the answer is very obvious. We're evil, we're bad, we're wicked, we're despicable, we're filthy, evil sinners that deserve to go to hell. But God still loves us. His grace is greater than our sin. God loves sinners and will not only forgive them when they believe in Jesus, He'll transform their hearts, He will adopt them in their families, and He'll fill their hearts with His love. This is the mystery of God's wonderful grace. Let us pray. Father, as deep and mysterious as this mysterious wonder is, we still cannot grasp it, that You would love such filthy wretches as us. And what's more, You proved it by sending Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. As we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, Lord, humble us and exalt Him. In Jesus' name, amen.